Thank you, Dr. Childs. All right, Colossians chapter 1, where we are. We're working our way through Colossians. And, of course, next week we'll have a special Sunday school with Homecoming Sunday. Be everybody combined. But we'll, you know, as we go along, we're working through a study on the book of Colossians. And in chapter 1, verses 13 through 20, we see the preeminence of Christ explained. We looked at verses 15 through 17 last time. Who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature? For by Him were all things that are created, that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by Him and for Him. Verse 17, and He is before all things, and by Him all things consist. Okay? So verse 16, all things were created by Him, whether they're in heaven or earth, visible, invisible. So all things were, Jesus Christ is the Creator. Okay? But also remember, in the context of the heresy of the Gnostics, they wanted to exalt the spirit world above the physical world. And, you know, Paul's reminding the Colossian believers that no, that spirit world that you hold, that they want to hold so highly, was created by Christ. He is superior to that. The last phrase there, all things were created by Him and for Him, for His glory, for His purposes, for His enjoyment. He is before all things in time and in importance. And by Him, all things consist. That word consist means to hold together. So the idea is that what keeps molecules from blowing apart? Okay, Christ does, in the bottom line. By Him, all things consist. All right, now verse 18. And He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things He might have the preeminence. And having, for it pleased the Father that in Him should all fullness dwell. And having made peace through the blood of His cross, by Him to reconcile all things unto Himself, by Him, I say, whether there be things in earth or things in heaven. All right? So, we looked at Christ as Creator, and then in verse 18, we're going to see Christ is preeminent because He's the head of the church. He is the head of the body, the church. If you've been in the auditorium on Wednesday nights, a pastor has already covered some of this ground in talking about new things and talking about the church as a new thing introduced in the New Testament. But here in Colossians 1:18, we have the statement, He is the head of the body. Okay? Now, of course, Romans chapter 12 and verse 5, 1 Corinthians 12, verses 12 and 13, give us an indication. There are times when the church is referred to as one body. Okay? 1 Corinthians 12, Paul told the church at Corinth, for by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body. Okay? There he said we, and included himself as a part of all of that. Okay? There is a sense in which there is the church which is His body. Okay? There is a church which is corporate. Okay? Have you ever gone somewhere else, say, you have friends and family, right? You go to Pennsylvania. You go to Tennessee or Arizona. You go to Minnesota. Okay? You go different places. You walk in, and even though you don't belong to that church, maybe you've not even been there before, you feel like, in a sense, you do belong, you fit, there's a connection. Why is that? Because we're all in one body in Christ, okay? That is the kindred spirit. That is the common denominator, if you want to say it that way. But that is the sense in which we're all part of Christ. We're all one body. However, in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, a little bit further down, in Paul changes pronouns. Instead of saying we in talking about the church, he said you. Okay? Paul was not a member of the church at Corinth, as we would define it there. There are individual bodies. We have a few folks here this morning who typically are part of other church bodies in the United States. Okay? Some may be visiting from out of town. Some, you know, storm cancellations or weather problems, that kind of thing. They're visiting with us today, okay? But there are local church bodies all over our country and all over the world, okay? That these two truths are not contradictory, okay? It is often presented as though it has to be one or the other. Okay? Either it's all, you know, we're all one body and so the local church doesn't matter. Or you can go the other extreme and say, the only thing that matters is the local church. There's no, the Bible doesn't say anything about one big body. Both of those are wrong extremes. Okay? There is a sense in which the church is described here in Colossians 1:18, the church which is his body. Okay, now, when you talk about having forsake not the assembling of ourselves together, can you assemble with the church which is his body? No. Okay? You can't have an entire meeting. When you talk about the gifts that were given to minister in the local church, whether it's pastor, teacher, whether it's evangelist, whether it's, you know, the gifts given to individual believers, can you use those in the context of a, you know, a large individual body? No, you can't. Okay? Of the times that I think the term ecclesia is used 113 times in the New Testament, something like that. And of those times, over 95, without question, refer to a local body of believers. Okay? The primary teaching in the New Testament is that the church is a local body of believers. However, to say that's the only thing that the New Testament talks about is forcing a conclusion onto what the Scripture says. The church, right here in Colossians 1:18, he is the head of the body, the church. Okay, this is a corporate aspect. This includes all believers, right? So you have the important, now what is being emphasized in Colossians chapter 1? Okay, in verse 15, he's the firstborn. Remember, what was the importance of firstborn? It's a position of prominence, leadership, of importance, okay? In verse 17, he is before all things. Again, a position of importance. So here, what's being emphasized in verse 18 is that he is the head of the body, the church, okay? Now, why is the head important, right? Kind of logical, right? Now, the head is important for growth. All right, what is it? Turn over to Ephesians chapter 4 for just a second. Just a couple of pages to the left, probably. Should be to the left in your Bible, unless you tore pages out. So depending on the size of print, how many pages? Ephesians chapter 4. Okay. Verse 15, but speaking the truth in love may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even who? Christ. Okay, from whom the whole body, fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working and the measure of every part. Whew, that's a mouthful, right? Okay, verse 16 says, the whole body is fitly joined together and compacted. That means it all fits tightly. Okay, if you get a joint that's loose, is that really a good thing? You get a knee that's loose and wobbly, it gives you problems, right? You get a shoulder that's loose, you get, you know, but you want things to be tight and compacted. It's compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working and the measure of every part. In other words, it all works together effectively. Maketh increase of the body. Okay? So the growth or the increase is directed by the head, comes from the head. Okay? Scientific study in the last century or so has understood, you know, where are the, what is the gland that controls a lot of the growth process in the body? Yeah, the pituitary gland. Where's that located? In the head, the back. You know, the back of the head. Okay. So, I mean, even in a from your natural body, you understand that the growth is directed by that. Okay. That is illustration that was given by the inspiration of the Spirit of God in Ephesians chapter 4, from whom the whole body grows together. Okay. If you leave out the middle part, the first part of verse 16, from whom the whole body, jump down to the last phrase, maketh increase of the body. And the edifying of itself. Okay, so growth is directed by the head. Colossians 2, verse 19, not holding the head from which all the body by joints and bands having nourishment ministered and knit together increases with the increase of God. So, you know, the control of how the body parts grow, the ligaments, the tendons, all of those things that work together, it comes from the head. Not only do you have growth, but you have guidance. Okay, how do you direct your hand? How do you direct your hand to race? Okay? I mean, it comes from the head, right? Through the nervous system and the muscles, okay? How does the memo go out, get out of the way, something's coming? It comes from the head, okay? If you want to walk, where does that come from? You know, that guidance, unconsciously, is coming from the head to the rest of the body, okay? So when we talk about Christ being the head of the church, okay, it is Christ is the source of growth. He's the source of guidance for the church, right? Now, when we talk about the importance of the head, all right, just logically for a second, have people survived without a foot? Yes, okay? Can you survive without a hand or an arm? Okay, we could go through a list. You know, some of you are probably surviving without an appendix or tonsils, okay? We could go down a list of other things, but, all right, you figured out where I'm going? Can you survive without a head? Some people make you wonder if they're using the one that's attached, right? But you can't survive without a head. All right, you can cut off a hand. You can cut off a foot. You can cut off a leg and still survive. You cut off a head, the end. Now, apparently, if you cut the head off a chicken, it's kind of like there's one more director's clip at the end or something before it finally dies. But, you know, when you cut off the head, that's it. The body dies. Okay? So the head is the source of growth. It's the source of guidance, but it is essential for life. Okay? Without that, you cannot survive. Okay? Can the church, which is his body, live or grow apart from the head? No. Does that stop us from trying? Unfortunately, no. Okay? There are plenty of times when we would try to do things on our own, right? Or we live as though we can live without the head, but the truth is, if you have no head, you have no life. So, we are described as what? When Corinthians uses the analogy of the body, okay, it says, if all were the hand, where's the seeing? And if all were an eye, where's the walking and the feeling and all? You know, we're described as other parts. So in other words, we're expendable. Christ as the head is not, okay? Christ, the head is the source of life, the source of growth, source of guidance, source of life, and of course, leadership, okay? Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 20 describes which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come, Ephesians 1:22, and hath put all things under his feet and gave him to be the, what? Head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. Christ is the leader. Ephesians chapter 1 makes it abundantly clear that Christ's place is above all. He's the leader. He is the Lord. Okay? So, when Colossians chapter 1, when Paul uses this statement, he is the head of the body, the church. Okay? It means all of these things. The head is the source of growth. It is the source of guidance. It is the source of life. And it is the source of leadership. Okay? Without those things, how does a church function? How does a church function without leadership? Exactly. Kind of like Congress. Okay, how does a church function without guidance? Like the book of Judges. Every man did that which was right in his own eyes, right? Okay, how does a church function without growth? Well, it goes through the motions for a while, but eventually it dies off, right? And so, the church does not exist and does not thrive without the head, who is Christ. Now, who appointed pastors for churches? Christ did. God did. Okay? But you notice, in our church or any church, the pastor is not the head of the church. Christ is the head. The pastor is the under-shepherd. I'm telling you what pastor's already told you himself, okay? But now, you think about any other church or denomination with which you're familiar. Okay? Who's described as the head of the church? The bishop, the archbishop, the pope. You know, the pope is referred to as the vicar of Christ. It's blasphemous. It is. But, you know, the pope, the Catholic Church, you know, the pope is referred to as the head of the church. Well, he is the head of that system, but he's not the head of the New Testament church. Okay? See, Christ is the head. All of this in talking about the preeminence of Christ. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning. Okay? That word beginning means first or head, but it's the same word where we sometimes get the word ruler, that's sometimes used for ruler. Okay? He is, because he's first, he's the leader or the head, the ruler. That's, those terms are interchangeable. But he's the beginning. All right, verse 17, he is before all things. Are we starting to get the point yet with the repetition? Christ is first. He's the firstborn from the dead. Now, that's interesting. Okay? Was, all right, firstborn. Was Christ the first to ever be raised from the dead? No. Can you think of some others in the Bible record who were raised from the dead? Jairus' daughter, okay? Lazarus. There's a little boy that Elijah laid on him and prayed seven times and God gave him his life back, right? The daughter, was it the Shunammite woman? The one that was the original prophet's chamber? Yeah, it was that story. You can look it up. She said, there's a great man of God that passes by here. Let's make him a little chamber so he can stop here. That's where we get the term prophet's chamber. Okay, but you can go with stories of folks that were raised from the dead in the Bible. What is common with all of those stories that's different with the Lord Jesus Christ? They all died again. Absolutely right. Jesus Christ was the first to raise from the dead, never to die again. Okay, so thus he is the firstborn from the dead. But also understand this term firstborn has also the idea of importance of leadership. The firstborn became the head of the family upon the death of the father and so forth. So it has both the, literally he was the first to rise again, never to die. And also this again is just reinforcing he's the head, he's the beginning, he's first, he's the firstborn, he's the leader, he's the prominent one. Not the spirit world. Okay? Not the pope. Not you or me. Christ is preeminent. So he's the firstborn from the dead. I gave you a list of verses there if you want to look them up. There's the term where firstborn is used several ways in the New Testament. But the emphasis here is clearly that Christ is the first, or in priority and in prominence. Now notice the next phrase in verse 18. Who is the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. That word "that" clearly indicates purpose. Okay? No question. This is a statement of purpose. What was the purpose that God made Christ the head of the body, the beginning and the firstborn? For this purpose, that he might have the preeminence. Okay? Now, this term preeminence, that's the only time this term is used in the New Testament. Okay? So I can't give you another verse and say, hey, look over here. This is how it's used over here. This is how it's used over here. This is the only place this particular term for preeminence is used. It means first place in importance and in rank. Remember, we introduced this section by saying there's a difference between prominence and preeminence. Okay? Many can be prominent. Okay, you can have prominent members of the society, you know, lots of folks that are recognized. You can have prominent leaders in government, okay, in local endeavors, but you can only have one who is preeminent, okay? And so this term preeminent has the idea of first place. How many times has this been repeated? Image of the invisible God, firstborn of every creature, all things created by him and for him, before all things, by him all things consist. He is the head. He is the beginning. He is the firstborn. How many different ways is this concept repeated? Christ is first. Okay? So, any teaching that diminishes the importance of Christ in the church is wrong. Right? Now, does this mean that, well, you should never talk about the Holy Spirit, you should only talk about Christ? No, it's not what that means. This means you should only talk about Christ and you shouldn't talk about the Father. No, again, those are wrong extremes. But Christ is beloved of the Father, as we're going to read here in verses 19 and 20. But God made Christ the number one, the prominent one in the church. Okay, now, that's good teaching. That's what we call doctrine, whether you realize it or not. It's what we call doctrine. Now, doctrine does no good if we do nothing with it, right? Okay, now, the application of this is pretty obvious, but I'm going to ask it anyway. Do you live as though Christ is first? Does the way I live demonstrate that Christ is preeminent, that He's the firstborn, that He's the head, that He's the beginning? Okay? Do we live as though He's first and His pleasure is first and foremost? That's what all this is supposed to drive us to, right? All this should drive us to our knees and say, God, you know, You are preeminent. Christ is preeminent. What would Thou have me to do? I mean, this is what drove Paul on the Damascus Road to say, Lord, what will Thou have me to do, right? Verse 19, for it pleased the Father. Again, we have another statement of cause or purpose, okay? Verse 18, that for this purpose in all things He might be preeminent, for because it pleased the Father. We have two different terms here reinforcing a purpose or the because, if you will. Why is Christ preeminent? Because it pleased the Father. Because He pleased the Father. You remember when Jesus was baptized by John the Baptist? Okay, what was the statement that God spoke from heaven? This is My beloved Son. We talked about that already in the beloved aspect. In whom I am what? Well, pleased. Verse 19, it pleased the Father. Okay? Okay, why is Christ preeminent? Well, the fourth reason Christ is preeminent is because He's beloved of the Father. Because it pleased the Father. For it pleased the Father that in Him should all fullness dwell. Okay? This term pleasing is used in 1 Corinthians 1:21. All right? Any of you quote it for me? Probably if I get you started. 1 Corinthians 1:21. For it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them which believe. Okay? It's the same term. Okay? Just as it pleases God to use preaching to save, it pleased God to make Christ the head of the church, the preeminent one. Okay? It pleased the Father that in Him should all fullness dwell. This word fullness, okay? That which is full or complete. Okay? How many of you like going to maybe order lunch and they hand it out the window or they hand it to you across the counter and you look at your order and you're missing something? Okay? I ordered French fries and all they gave me was a sandwich. Okay? I ordered two sandwiches and they gave me one. You know? You don't like it if it's not complete, right? How many of you like getting something from the store, you take it home, you open it up, you actually look at the instructions, you start to put it together, you get about two-thirds of the way through, and they're telling you to use part number 74A, and it's not in the box anywhere. Okay? The kit is not complete. Okay? That's frustrating. That's frustrating. But here, when we look at Christ, you will never, ever have that problem. Okay? You can never look at Christ and say, okay, He's incomplete. He is falling short in any way. Christ is complete. This was a term that was in use by the Gnostics. Remember, this is one of the primary false teachings that was being thrown at the Colossian church. Well, they used this term fullness to describe kind of the sum total of divine attributes and perfections. Okay? So if you want to know what is God-like perfection. Well, they said God-like perfection is fullness. Paul said, yep, okay. You want to see fullness? Look at Jesus Christ. That's what he's saying here. It pleased God that in Him should all fullness dwell. Okay? If you want to give the ultimate example of something, you know, the best example, you know, we could throw out a topic and get some interesting ideas, right? Okay? What's the best example of a president of the United States? Okay, yeah, never mind. You know, we'll have a lot of differing opinions, and we'll be here a while. Okay? What is the best example of a local government official? What is the best example of a husband? Give me an example of a complete and perfect and, you know, not lacking in any way, husband or wife. Oops. Huh? There you go. Christ-like is the only way we can define it. You're exactly right, Brother Steve. Okay? The only way we can define it is to be like Christ. Do any of us meet that standard 100%? No. Okay? But Christ is described as having fullness. He is the one that is complete and perfect in every way. Okay? So, whether this was, you know, this term was definitely used later on by the Gnostics. Whether this was being thrown at the Colossians now, or whether the Spirit of God is just simply anticipating it and nullifying their argument before they even get it fully developed, he's saying, look, you could talk about the fullness being in this emanation or this spirit or this being. Fullness is in Christ. Okay? It pleased him that, pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. Okay? This term dwell refers to the, all right, Christ is the ultimate, the end, or the embodiment of God's perfection. If you want to understand God's perfection, look at Jesus Christ. All right, he was the completeness of God's perfection. Now notice the word dwell. Okay? This word dwell means to reside in, to be at home permanently. You see, this term dwell does not mean that, okay, let's pick the best person in here. All right? I'm not going to pick a name, okay? Because then everybody's going to be offended. But just for sake of illustration, if you were to pick the best person in here and say, okay, this is the best example I have, so I'm going to let fullness dwell in this person. That's not what God did with the Lord Jesus Christ. It wasn't, well, he was the best man that ever lived, so, all right, I'm going to add this to him. No, see, fullness dwells in Christ permanently. Okay, it's not an add-on. It's not something that you know, was given to later. Christ has always been the completeness of God. Okay, now Wiest had an interesting statement on this. This was not something added to his being that was not natural to him. It was part of his essential being, as a part of his very constitution, and that permanently. Okay, in other words, Christ was permanently always the fullness of God. Okay? It was not an add-on or something, you know, that was an upsell at the register. Okay? This is something that was always part of who Christ was. All right? Verse number 20. And having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself. By him, I say, whether there be things in heaven or things in earth. All right? It pleased the Father that fullness dwelled in him, but also it pleased the Father that peace would come through him. Okay? Romans chapter 5, verse 1. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have what? Peace with God. That speaks of no longer being enemies. Philippians 4, 7 says, the peace of God shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Okay? And so, through Christ comes peace, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Does the shedding of blood normally go with peace? I mean, in our thinking, if you have a peace agreement, that's supposed to stop the shedding of blood, right? Okay? But in order for there to be peace between man and God, there had to be the shedding of blood, right? And having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself. This term reconcile, this particular word is only used here in the New Testament. Okay? There's another cousin, if you will, a slight variation that's used several times in the New Testament that means reconcile. But it comes from a root word that means to exchange. The root word of this was what they would use to exchange money. Okay? If you talk about the money changers, they were changing. All right? And so from that word, they use that as the basis of this term for reconcile. So what are we doing? We're exchanging strife for peace. Right? Okay? If I'm that's what the idea of reconcile is. Okay, we were enemies, but we're going to exchange strife for peace. All right? By him, having made peace with the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself. Okay? 2 Corinthians 5 and verse number 19 says this same thing in slightly different wording. Okay? Verse 18, all things are of God who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ. And have given us the ministry of reconciliation, to wit, that God was in Christ. That kind of sounds like it pleased God that in him should all fullness dwell, right? Okay? God was in Christ. Christ is the fullness of God. He is the Godhead personified. God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself. That's what Colossians chapter 1 is saying, right? Having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself. Okay? Now, what does that mean? That means God created things a certain way. That means when sin entered the picture, it corrupted God's design. Okay? Christ then, by the blood of his cross, has made it possible for man to be reconciled to God. All right? You want a list of verses? This is not universalism. Okay, there would some that would take chapter 1, verse 20 and said, well, he reconciled all things to himself, so everybody's going to be saved whether they want to be or not. All right? There's a short list of verses. We could give you a longer one. Okay? That's not what this means, but rather that Christ's redemption is sufficient for all mankind to be reconciled to himself. Okay? It also means that Christ is without question the ruler of this world. Okay, Satan is described as the little g god of this world, but Christ, through the blood of his cross, is without question been exalted to the right hand of God. He is the ruler of this world. Okay, and so all of this is pointing to the last word in verse number 18, in all things he might have the, what? Preeminence. Christ is first place. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for your word. Lord, I pray you'd help us not only to understand it, but to live it. We pray for your hand of blessing and power on Pastor now in the preaching hour to come. In Jesus' name, amen. You're dismissed.